Everybody, hi, we're on. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. Hugh is somewhere in the Midwest today. We kind of messed up our schedule. That's what the schedule looks like now, what you see on the screen. I'm going to be teaching today. Dave Sargent is going to be teaching next week, and Hugh will be back after that. Dave, what is your subject next week? Big questions of life. Are you going to go into evolution and that kind of thing, or what are you going to do? All over the place. Good. Thank you to everybody who brought treats. It's always good to have some real food when we come to the real class. Thank you. Dave's got books. If you want to dive deeper into Hugh Ross's material, there's some books back there. Free Bible? Free Bible. Wow. Okay. Good. Free Bible's here. And if you're online, you're going to miss out. But we're glad you're here with us, too. We're really excited. We finally have a Skeptics Forum planned. The date on the Skeptics Forum is going to be October 26. And the way that works is it's going to be instead of Paradox class, it will start at the same time, 12:15 Pacific time, and we'll go a little bit longer. We'll probably go till about 2 o'clock. And the way the Skeptics Forums are designed is they're designed for you, both online and here in person, to invite people that are skeptics, people who have questions, people you've been trying to talk to about your faith, whoever that is. And of course, your own questions, but it's really geared for people who aren't part of Paradox class, people you know who are interested in the faith. So start inviting people. October 26. Hopefully, we used to get like 150 people for Skeptics Forums BC before COVID, and it was pretty cool. This is the first one we were going to be doing after COVID. So start gearing up for it, October 26. And I think that's it. All right, let's say a prayer and we'll get to the teaching. Heavenly Father, thank you as always for the opportunity to teach, to listen, to be in this class, and really have our minds challenged by your material, your world, by science, by philosophy, by theology, by the Bible, by history. We just thank you, Lord. You gave us these wonderful minds to think and reason and worship you, and we don't want to waste that. Thank you so much. Bless each one of us, Lord, as we are here this morning for the teaching. I pray for myself, Lord, that I'm clear and that what I teach is a blessing to those who are listening, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to have a fun time this afternoon. I was asked, I taught this a long time ago in Paradox, and it's one of my favorite topics. I constantly think about how this gets worked out. And somebody, I think it was Mark Durham or somebody, asked me if I would revisit it, and I thought, well, this is a pretty good time. So our faith has, Christian faith, has a lot of what I like to call furious opposites. That's a phrase that G.K. Chesterton used to describe what seems to be real paradoxes in the faith. Things like the Trinity. How can God be three and one at the same time? How can Jesus be 100% man and 100% God? Problem, how can an all-perfect God allow such levels of evil and suffering? God's love for us and his sometime hiddenness. This is another one. Free will and predestination. Do we have, as human beings, free will, or has everything been determined? And this is one of the most compelling in church history, too. A lot of people have written on this. It's taken up a lot of ink. A lot of people think about it. So here's what the paradox looks like. And can somebody tell me the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? Anybody know? What's the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? Right. A true contradiction is not resolvable. Like this page is 100% white and this page is 100% purple at the same time in the same way. That's a contradiction. They both can't be true. A paradox, which is why Hugh Ross calls this paradox class, is issues that are complicated and they look like they're irresolvable, but they ultimately are. So if God is who he says he is, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's all good, he's all everything, then, and he's the source of all that exists, the question then is, how can free will exist? If he knew me and all my thoughts and words and actions before he created me, then how is there any room for any freedom or agency for any of us? But if free will doesn't exist, then none of this really means anything, does it? Or proves anything. And that's contrary to common sense and to biblical teaching. So here's the reason I'm so interested in this, my story. I was raised in churches, very Calvinistic, that taught that there is no such thing as free will. God preordained and determined everything before creation. There's no room for any free choice. And when I was really young, 8, 10 years old, before I knew anything about the Bible or Christian theology, that teaching left a really bad taste in my mouth. I knew there was something wrong with it, but I didn't know how to phrase it. Yet that's what I was taught, and to some extent, I believed it. And I remember for a long time when I was kind of floundering in my faith, there was a long time when I felt like whatever happens is going to happen, sort of a fatalistic attitude about things. And what happened was I wasn't praying a lot. I wasn't reading my Bible because I just felt like God's in charge. He's got it. Whatever happens, happens. It's a bad side effect of believing in predestination only. So I can't remember if it was 98 or 99, I randomly saw one of Hugh Ross's books on coffee table at my aunt and uncle's in Santa Cruz, and that set me on the path to getting involved with Reasons to Believe in this class. And pretty soon after I got involved with Hugh Ross and realized what he was doing, teaching, trying to work out a lot of these questions that I'd already had, I decided I was going to take a deep dive into this subject on free will and predestination. And it's kind of been a fascinating topic to me the whole time because I wanted to be able to have an answer for those churches that I was raised in that I just had a bad feeling about. So with the idea that theology should be practical and fun, I want to take you on a similar path to what I did. I believe that the Holy Scriptures speak with one voice, and I eventually came to a resolution that I believe is true and biblical and reflects God's character and is intellectually satisfying to me. I'm going to start by showing you how deep the paradox is. I'm going to make a biblical case for each position, free will and predestination. I'm also going to make a rational case for each position, free will and predestination. And I hope this challenges you and is helpful to you. So let's have some fun with it. And how we think about this has real world consequences. This isn't just some piece of theology that doesn't make a difference. And I gave you a little bit of hint of that already. My story, when I believed in predestination only, I really lost touch with developing my own faith and working with God. I developed a real fatalistic attitude. So let's go through some Bible passages, because I want this to be based on the Bible. We'll go through some Bible passages that reflect a very strong predestination position. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Just realized that my phone ringer is on, so excuse me. I don't want to get a call. Okay. So he chose us before the foundation of the world. Already, where is there room for us making any choice to follow God or reject him of our own free will? Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Matthew 10:29, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered. What this verse means to me is that God is aware of every single thing that happens on the subatomic level all the time, everywhere, throughout history. No detail escapes him. Where's free will in this? Acts 17:26. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son. So I'm going to do 5 verses for each position, but I could do 50, I could do 500, I could spend the whole time just reading verses. It's not like I had to look very hard to find these. They're not off in the corner somewhere in the Bible. These are mainstream verses, and there's dozens, hundreds more just like it. Now, let's make a rational case for predestination. Okay? Then the first case we have to make is that it's actually a biblical concept. That God knows everything about everything before anything happens and knew it before there was any creation. In believing in predestination, we protect God's sovereignty. The idea that God knows everything all the time, that he is 100% in charge. Those who have a real strong predestination position, the one thing they're trying to defend is God's sovereignty. And they don't see how, if we make a free will choice, a real choice on our own, they don't see how that fits within God's sovereignty. If God is all-knowing, of course he's going to know everything. He's going to know how we choose. Predestination reflects God's glory, not ours. It makes God look amazing. He's the one that gets the glory. He's the one that gets the acclaim. We never are able to claim it. We're never able to be prideful about our choices. Because if you believe in predestination, you know that God, it's really all God's doing anyway. If we're chosen by God, then we can't fall away, can we? So there's a real strong position about not losing your faith among those who believe in have a strong predestination position. God scripted everything, so there's no accidents. Nothing that happens is accidental. There's a real security in that for those who believe in predestination. It should humble us and make us grateful because it's not anything we did. But does that mean, see, here's now you got to start thinking about it. Does that mean that someone who wants to follow Christ but wasn't chosen is out of luck? It's one of the great questions that I asked all the time when I was trying to figure this out. You hear about God has chosen certain people before the foundation of the earth. Well, what if my friend wants to follow Christ, makes a choice towards Christ, but ultimately he's not on the list? What happens? Here's one of the great things that I learned from Hugh Ross, and it has nothing to do with science. If you want to understand what the Bible says about a particular topic, you got to study everything that it says about that topic. You don't get to pick and choose. And the really cool thing is, you're going to spend the rest of your life looking for what else the Bible says, because everything in the Bible touches on everything. It's that deep. And this is a really good example. There's been whole denominations that have been started, fights in churches, because people didn't do this. Right? They latched onto a couple of verses or one particular passage or, you know, one book and said, this is my theology, and they ignore what the rest of the Bible says. So, let's do the same thing, and we'll make a biblical case for free will. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, if you read this, just a plain reading of this verse, who is responsible for believing in him or not? Do you get any sense that it's God that's controlling that decision? Or is it the choice of the individual or group that decides to follow him? The plain reading is, as I read it, it's up to the individual. Okay? Let's do some more that are even stronger. Joshua, I want to get Old Testament and New Testament in here. 24:14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all your faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Is there any way to read this that makes it look like God is making that decision? It seems to me, as I read that, that it's very clear that the decision is being made by the individual and the group. It even says, think about it. If it seems undesirable to you, if you run it through your head and that's not what you want, then you get to choose that. If God was in charge to the point where we couldn't make a decision, wouldn't this have been worded very differently? Psalm 119:30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I think this is David. David is saying, I'm making that choice to follow you, Lord. Again, there's no hint that God is compelling him to do this. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So who is it that's supposed to take care? It's not God, it's the brethren, the brothers and sisters in this church. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's up to each one of us to keep each other in line, right? There's nothing in there about God compelling this or making it happen. Job 34:1-2, then Elihu answered and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Once again, the ear tests words. What does that mean? It means each individual gets to hear it, take it in, think about it, make a choice. If we can't freely choose God, then there's no point to any of this, right? It's like God was bored and he decided to write a movie script and act it out and have all these characters in it, and it just plays out the way he wants it to play out. There's nothing at stake. How can we even reason and ponder and choose if we don't have the ability to freely choose the answer? What it really means is, if you think about it, if we don't have free will, we can never know it. And the reason is, think about what you're doing in your mind right now as you're thinking about what I'm saying. Right? You're using your mind and your emotions and your experience and what you know about the Bible, and you're running through all the possibilities, and you're saying to yourself, I agree. He's nuts. I disagree. Maybe it's a little of both. But you're making that choice, right? Your mind on one side lists the possibilities, and your mind on the other side says, that's it. If there was really no free will, that process would be a fake. It would be an illusion. You would be picking one of those, not because it was rational and it made sense to you, but because God already preordained it. It would make predestination only would make us all robots. It would mean that no person or angel or demon or any conscious being would be making any real choice other than God. Is that really the universe that we see set up in the Bible? The Bible seems to be giving us two very different ways of understanding this issue. How are we to think about it? And it's actually even more complicated than the way I've laid it out. When I read this verse coming up, in light of what we're trying to study, it just blows apart any way that we can take one choice or the other. And look at this. It seems like it's unrelated, but to start to think about it, Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Who is God the Father? God the Father is God. Yet Jesus, as God, is requesting things from God the Father, who is God. Don't they both already know everything? Do they need to talk to each other? He's interceding for us. He's pleading on our behalf. Why does he need to do that? If he's God, if he knows how it's all going to play out. Wow, it just blows me away. What this means to me is this issue is unbelievably complex. So let's go through now with the problems with each of these positions. I've done some of them. If you have a strong predestination position and you don't believe there's any free will, then you got to deal with these issues. The first is, those who claim it do not behave as if they believe it. And here's the reason. Even those who believe in us have a strong predestination position, get up in the morning and they go to work and they earn money and they raise a family, and every one of those things they do is a choice that they make during the day. If they really believe that, they would just not do anything because whatever was going to happen is going to happen, right? But that would be a choice too, wouldn't it? You can't get away from this. We talked about this before, a strong predestination position. There's a problem in that we cannot have the ability to reason. We cannot know that 2 + 2 = 4 because that would have been something God programmed into our head, and we can't really verify it because we don't have that ability to, we can't say 2 + 2 isn't 3 and it isn't 5. Oh yeah, it's 4. See, that choice that we make would be just scripted for us. So we wouldn't really be able to know anything for sure. Strong predestination position really leaves us with no moral responsibility. We're not responsible for what we do because God scripted it. I don't see any way around that. If you have a strong predestination only interpretation, it makes God the direct author of evil and sin, and that is completely not biblical. Because remember what I said, if no one else, if no conscious being in the universe is making a choice other than God, a real choice, then isn't he responsible for everything about how all this plays out? It makes, and this is the biggest one for me. To me, this is the one that if you want to talk to somebody about, you know, you've got a friend who was raised in a real Calvinist position and they don't believe in free will, you say, then how do you make sense out of love? Because what is love? It is choosing to care for another individual. It's a choice. And if God scripted everything and we're just playing out that script, then his love for us, he doesn't really love us in a sense like a person loves a person. We're just characters in a play. And vice versa, we can't choose to love God. It's all scripted. It eliminates love, and yet love is the most important thing in the Bible. It's the greatest commandment. It makes prayer pointless, which is what I felt, the story I told you before. I had a real strong predestination position. It made me lazy, it made me apathetic, and I didn't pray a lot because I just figured God's going to do whatever God does. There's no real relationships, right? The relationship I have with my wife, if there's a real strong predestination position, it's just what God scripted. I'm barely even along for the ride because I can't even observe it in a way where I get to choose anything. Problems with identity. Who are we? We're just characters in a play. And most of the Bible, at least half, is not written to reflect that viewpoint because at least half of it makes a real strong position for free will, like the verses that we went through. Here's another really big one. There's no reason at all that Jesus needed to die because it's just what he scripted. Makes nonsense out of the Imago Dei, the image of God, the idea that we are created in God's image to think and ponder and make choices to follow him and love and appreciate beauty and recognize truth. None of that would be able to do if it was all about predestination. Can be disproven, I think, with a simple question. Here's the question. Ask your friend who's arguing with you, have you ever done anything that God didn't want you to do? Okay? He's got to say yes. If he says yes, then you say, you only have two choices then. Either you did it of your own free will, or he predestined you to do something he didn't want you to do, which is a logical impossibility. Again, if there's only predestination, then there is absolutely nothing at stake. There's nothing to prove. There's no reason for this. All the pain and suffering and evil in the world is just part of this script that God wrote that is pointless because it's only going to work out one way. Now, here's some problems with a free will only interpretation. It really does. If we have complete free will, it really does compromise God's sovereignty. There's whole branches of Christianity. Open theism. An open theist believes that God doesn't know the future because he's living in time like we are, and he's just pushing the buttons, making things happen as he thinks it's going to work out, but he doesn't really see the future. Well, that destroys anything about, you know, God making any prophetic statements, because then even God himself doesn't know how it's going to work out. I think the real reason for the open theist position is because it allows them to come to a rational way of thinking about evil and suffering. If God himself doesn't know how it's going to play out, then all the evil and suffering that happens is, well, God's just doing the best he can like the rest of it. He's just smarter and more powerful. But it doesn't really work, does it? With a free will only interpretation, there's no certainty of God's promises to us because he can't know the future any more than we do. And another problem is it contradicts about half of what the Bible says, those five verses we talked about at the beginning that make it real clear that God does know what's going to happen, and he really did choose us. There's even verses that reflect both positions in the same passage. I'll give you a couple. There's a lot. Matthew 24:22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. This is very complicated here, isn't it? Even the elect, those he chose before the beginning of the universe, can be pulled away. What does that mean? And here's another one that's simpler. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So we have the responsibility to acknowledge him. He promises he will direct our paths if we do that. Isn't there both in there? The only way to resolve this is to understand that both are biblical principles and both free will and predestination are equally true. How can that be? Well, let's start with the fact that the Bible teaches both. You'll hear people say, well, predestination, the word predestination is in the Bible, but the word free will is not, therefore I'm going to believe in predestination. Well, the word may not be there. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible either. But we believe in the Trinity. We believe in free will because the concept of free will is certainly there, laced through the whole Bible about us making choices to follow God or reject God. With his help, of course. And that's where the predestination comes in. If you boil it down, if you really want it, in my opinion, the best reason for each side, like you want to memorize this so you have something to say when you're arguing with somebody about this, the most important reason that free will has to exist is the issue of love. Love cannot exist without the ability to choose it freely. And the best argument for predestination is that God really is sovereign, and he really does know everything before it happened. So let's try to work this through. I said that there's a resolution, and I have a way of thinking about this that resolves it for me. And I'm not going to tell you that my way is true. I'm only going to say that I think it works rationally, and it fits with what the Bible says. Each one of you can work out your own. So here's a way that it can be resolved. Let's start with the idea that foreknowledge, the idea that God knows what's going to happen before it happens, does not mean predeterminism. It doesn't mean he determined it. It just means he knew it. Think about your dog. If you got a pet, you know with 100% certainty that if you put that treat in front of your dog, he will eat it. He's not going to walk away. He's not going to look at you and say, I don't want that today. Okay? He will eat it. We know what the dog's going to do. God knows what we're going to do. But whose choice is it? The dog still gets to choose to pick up the treat. I think the key to understanding how this works is to try to wrap your brain around the issue of time. We know that time, the ticking of the clock, yesterday, today, that whole flow that we have is part of the creation. We know that without matter in the universe, there is no time. And we also have, so science tells us that time came into existence with the universe. We also know there's passages in the Bible that say God did such and such before time. So both science and the Bible are telling us that that time is part of the creation. It's really easy to think about God, you know, what did God do before he created anything? Like, that just assumes that he's living in the timeline. Well, he's not. He has an eternal viewpoint that is different from a temporal viewpoint. So I want to do a little thought experiment that'll help you with this. Imagine a guy, he's at the train station, right? And he's sitting on the bench, maybe the Metrolink. And another train goes by, and there's a guy in the other train. And they both happen to look up at the same time. They don't know each other, but they wave, right? So the guy on the platform looks like the train is passing at 70 miles an hour, right? But for the guy in the train, it looks like he's standing still, and the platform goes by in the other direction at 70 miles an hour. Two different viewpoints. Well, which one of those viewpoints is the correct perspective, or deeper, or more true? They're not. They're just different ways of looking at exactly the same event. Somebody could be up in the sky in a helicopter and look down and watch the two guys wave to each other. They would see it differently as well. So it's the same with God. His natural perspective, the way that he sees things, he can, it's one choice that he has, but his perspective is a timeless perspective. We can't even imagine what that is like, but he can see from Genesis to Revelation and all the events that happen in one view. He can flatten out the timeline and see it all at once. We can see, you know, right here, I can see there's six tables in the room. I can see all six at once. But I can't see 5 minutes ago and right now and 5 minutes from now at the same moment. God can. Our point of view, and well, let me go back. And from God's point of view, everything's done. It's all there in front of him. He can choose to jump into the timeline if he wants, and, you know, as Jesus Christ, and live in a certain time, or answer prayer, or appear, or he's also holding the whole thing together all the time. So it's way more complicated than the way I'm laying it out. But he can see it all at once. So of course he's going to know how everything plays out. But think about our point of view. Here's that that analogy between the train. Our point of view is different. We can only exist and perceive things within the timeline. Where we make good and bad choices and nothing is determined yet. Which is the correct point of view? God's point of view or our point of view? Which is the one that's deeper or more true? Well, they're both real points of view that really reflect the truth of the situation. Here's another little thought experiment. We think about time flowing. You've in a particular rate, you know that, you know, if you've read anything about physics, that the faster we move, the slower time goes. And if we could travel the speed of light, time would stand still. Well, imagine a photon, right? A little particle that is emitted of light. There's got to be countless numbers of these. A photon that was emitted at the Big Bang, when the creation of the universe, that never interacts with anything until it's all done. Never hits a planet or a sun or a cloud or a piece of dust. It just gets to travel at light speed for the whole age of the universe. Well, if you're traveling at the speed of light, time stands still. So the entire creation, the entire length of the universe, if there was a clock on that photon, would be zero time. It would happen. The whole universe would be an instantaneous moment. That's straight up science. That's not theology. So this is all very weird. This is all very, it's very hard to wrap our brains around it. So from God's eternal perspective, outside of time, all the verses in the Bible that teach predestination are fully and completely true, because he sees it all. Because, of course, he knows how everything happens. From our perspective, from our limited temporal, inside of time, limited, finite perspective, nothing is determined, and our choices for good or bad really do change the world for good or bad, and we are responsible for them, and that explains all the verses that imply that we get to choose. I want to give you an example. Here's a DVD. Let's say this is a DVD of Game 7 of the World Series last year when the Dodgers won the World Series. Of course, I know for a fact that God predestined that. Okay, if you put this in your DVD player and play it, you get to see the whole last game of the World Series. If you put it in a second time, you're going to see exactly the same thing, right? You can't change it. You could play it 1,000 times. It's all going to play exactly the same time. Now, on this disc, I'm looking at the disc. Now, I can't read it with my eyes, but the whole game, the whole 2.5-hour game is on that disc right there on the surface. That's God's perspective. If this was a DVD of the history of the world, right? From his perspective, he can see the whole thing all at once. But when we put it in and we play it, it plays in real time, and we see real players making free will choices, making great catches, doing random things towards the end of the game that we know how it's going to end, because every time you play it, it plays the same way, right? That's our perspective. Both are true, right? They're both on here. God could see this, the whole thing, and say, yep, I see it all. He can see the different time moments at once. We can't. So when somebody says, well, God can see into the future, as if he's in the timeline but can still see into the future, I think that's the wrong way to say it. God knows the future because he's in it right now in the same way we are right here. And I think that explains all the verses that talk about how God cannot change. Exodus 3, I am that I am. He just is. Nothing changes, or God doesn't learn anything. He knows it all because he's outside of time, but also has the ability to jump in. If our worldview is skewed too much toward predestination, we can become arrogant because we can say, well, I was chosen and you weren't. Our prayer life can suffer. Like I said, I stopped praying for a long time, not very much, because I just thought, you know, whatever happens, happens. And we can become lazy and apathetic. If our worldview is skewed too much towards free will, we'll forget to pray because we think God's not really in charge. We can become anxious as we try to do it all ourselves. Boy, am I guilty of that. Even on a moment-by-moment basis, I start forgetting that God's really in charge, and I just think, well, I got to pray harder, and I got to call on my friends, and they got to pray, and maybe we'll make this happen instead of giving it to the Lord. We can forget about God in our day-to-day busy life trying to do it all ourselves. I'm guilty of all of these things in here. I've done it. So what does a balanced biblical worldview look like? We rely on God, rest in Him, have our faith in Him, talk to Him and get our security in Him, trusting His promises of a life to come, and that what He says about how it's all going to end is true. And at the same time, we work hard, make disciples, share our faith, love the people that God has put in our path, and realize that God has given each of us work to do that won't get done if we don't do it. And that there is eternal significance in everything we say and do and think. A balanced worldview gives us a deeper understanding and appreciation of God's sovereignty and beauty and love. I have to say that this is a particular problem in branches of Protestantism, specifically Calvinistic Reformed branches. I have a lot of good Reformed friends, and I'm not going to disparage them because this amazing theology, but I know that's what I was raised in, and it can make you apathetic and lethargic. You don't see, this isn't even an issue in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. This whole free will predestination thing is a Protestant thing. We can believe in God, in His predestination, that He is in charge so much, to such an extent that we neglect our own sanctification and we neglect evangelization. I know, I had it in myself. It's sort of this, you hear it kind of in a coded message. Christians will say things like, well, I'm just going to hunker down and wait for Jesus to come back. Well, what's behind that? First of all, it's completely anti-biblical. We're supposed to be involved in the world. Secondly, we don't know when the Lord is coming back. And third, it just reflects that sort of attitude of, I'm not needed here. Right? And that, I can't tell you how much of a problem that is with what the Bible teaches. We are supposed to be involved with people, loving people, testing our own attitudes toward things, constantly being involved, reading the Bible, learning from Him, and at the same time, completely relying on Him because it's all up to Him. Ultimately, you may still think that it's a contradiction and not a paradox. Well, the Bible teaches both positions, and I guess my challenge is to you to go to the Lord and try to figure it out yourself. See if you can come up with a way to work it out. But don't, I used to do this. I used to think, well, I don't know what I believe until I figure it out, right? Well, what kind of arrogance is that? Instead, believe what the Bible says, do what the Bible says, then try to figure it out as you go along. So what's now? What do we do? Kind of what I just touched on. With prayer and God's constant help, choose to do what He tells us to do. But also, we can have certainty and rest that all of this mess that we often make of ourselves and the world will eventually conclude with a predetermined, glorious end. That's my talk. So I'm hoping we get some meaty questions, because this ought to be fun. Nobody threw tomatoes or gave me the hook while I did this. So hopefully we'll get some good questions. As always, the mic's open for anybody in the live audience. We'll also have questions online, and we'll alternate as long as there's enough question of both. But I really, really want to know what you guys think of this, okay? So I'm welcoming you, even though God has predetermined everything you're going to say. No.
Well, thank you, Ross. That's been excellent to this point. We'll see how it ends here. Ross is a bona fide apologist for RTB, so he welcomes any question about anything. Is that true, Ross?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know as much as Hugh does, but I'll either give it a shot or tell you I don't know that.
Good. Thank you. Let's see.
If you can keep it on this topic, it would be good, because I think there's going to be a lot of questions on this topic, and I'd rather have questions on this than something I don't know.
Okay. We have way more comments than questions, but I'll read one of the...
Yeah.
Well, the first comment is from Mara. Remember her?
Yeah, Mara.
Yeah, she says, fantastic. Such a long time since we had a skeptics forum.
Yeah. Well, long time since we've seen Mara, too. Where are you?
Please come back, Mara.
Yeah.
Andrew says, God is outside time. For him, both the past and future is present.
Right.
Hard thing for our human minds to understand. You want to say anything about that?
No, I think that's... Yeah. We've lived our whole lives in the timeline. This idea that, you know, there was this condition before God created anything where he decided to create. We have in our mind, we have to think about it as being a moment or a... We don't have any other words for it. How do you think of a moment that isn't in the timeline? What do you call it? There's no word in the English language or any language for that kind of thing. So just wrapping our head around this, we can say that God is outside of time, that he's eternal, that he's timeless. But when you really start thinking about what that means, we just really have to take it on faith. Because we've never been in that. It's like saying, what's it like to play baseball on the moon? You know, we can't know. We have no experience.
Dave Sargent has a question.
Thank you, Ross. It's probably one of the best presentations I've heard on the consequences of believing one way or the other. So I want to compliment you on spending the time on that. It was very good. For Hugh Ross's perspective on this, Hugh has a whole chapter in his book, Beyond the Cosmos. It's in its third edition. And he has a whole chapter dedicated to this. I've seen him on stage, both here and other places, multiple times, where he's been asked this question, and he immediately usually always goes to Mr. and Mrs. Flat.
Yeah.
And that's because he agrees with what you just said, that to comprehend extra dimensions of space and time is very difficult for our limited mind. And yet science, as you said, proves those times existed. The mere fact that the universe came into existence, you know, with space and time proves that before the universe, there had to be other dimensions of space and time. And Jesus speaks directly to that. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. You can't go there now, you know. And then we have Jesus walking into a locked room, you know, proof, obviously, that he has extra dimensions of space and time.
Yeah.
And his resurrected body. And so if you're not familiar with Mr. and Mrs. Hugh and Mr. and Mrs. Flat from Hugh, you could just Google that, Hugh Ross, Mr. and Mrs. Flat. I'm going to take the time to hold the whole story. If I have limited time and people are asking these questions, and a lot of times it's difficult for some people to grasp extra dimensions and timelines of time that God has and space, the simple explanation I use is that you're walking up to the door of heaven. And on the door, it has a sign above that says, enter all who wish. And then you walk in the door, and when you get to heaven, if you believe in Jesus and accepted him as your Lord and Savior and his forgiveness for your sins, you turn around and you look at the door that you just walked into, and there's a sign over that door that said, all that entered that are called.
Yeah.
And so the problem, obviously, is a lot of people only want to look at one side of the door or the other side of the door. The door is real. The door is there. And both statements are 100% true. And that's Hugh's point, obviously, in Beyond the Cosmos. It's not one or the other. Both statements are 100% true. It's just you got to be willing to let God be as big as he is and have as many extra dimensions of space and time as he actually does and not limit ourselves one way or the other. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. I want to say one thing about that. It's really easy when you get into apologetics and you start studying all this really cool science stuff, and you get to a topic like this and you think, ooh, I've almost got it, right? And then I realize, boy, how am I thinking about God? Well, I'm thinking God is, yeah, he's a little bit smarter than me, right? But I'm going to figure it out. No, we're not even scratching the surface. We think these are deep and mysterious and wonderful thoughts, and there's such a chasm between us and him. And I think, again, there's another one of those furious opposites, right? We've got to reason this stuff through. He gave us a mind to do it. Do the best we can with the record of nature and what the Bible gives us, and at the same time realize God is way bigger than that, even the best thoughts we have. And maybe we'll understand, maybe we'll go up another notch or two when we get to be with him in eternity. But I think eternity is a lot of it. One of the things we're going to do is to continue to try to understand him and his love and his beauty and his truth. And in 1,000 billion years, we're still going to be doing it. That sounds really cool to me. Okay.
Question online, Ross, from Roger Raymer, how would you respond to Dr. William Lane Craig's middle knowledge position about God? And if you want to, he's given us a definition of middle knowledge.
Go ahead.
Okay. God knows every possible scenario. Therefore, he knows precisely how he would respond to each of those possible scenarios.
Yeah, I think it's a good position. Here's how I think about it. Here's that word moment again, which implies being inside time. So consider a moment without it being in time. Before anything was created, that was created. At that moment, God had it in his head, every single possible infinite number of universes that he could have created. And he knew how if he gave them free will, he knew how everyone would choose. And he chose this one. Why did he choose this one? Out of all the infinite number of other universes he could have created. We can't know the answer to that. In that sense, predestination is absolutely true. He saw the whole thing before he created anything. And he knew how all of this would play out. But all he had to do was think, I'm going to give them free will. I'm going to let them choose. And so I think middle knowledge is a really good way of, one of the ways of trying to work this out. And I think I agree with it.
Okay. Steve Rogstad has a question for you.
Yeah, thanks. Yeah, Ross, I just wanted to really say I appreciate your teaching. And I think, you know, a lot of us, like Hugh has, you know, been studying this. He's got all this training, and a lot of us don't. And I really appreciate the way you say certain things and the way you present it. It's easier for me. It's easier for us to understand and that applies to this area. So what I wanted to ask you is, you know, I think, you know, we're Christians, most of us here, and you know, we present, you know, like you said, this is a Protestant issue. You know, predestination versus free will, and we think about it and we struggle with it, but we accept the scripture and we, you know. But when I talk to my atheist colleague at work, and one in particular that I've talked about this very issue with, We've gone to Job, we've gone to Romans 9, where there seems to be, you know, this stuff going on, but there's never an explicit statement about what's true. In Romans 9, it just says, who are you, you know, to question God? And they don't like that, you know. As Christians, we're okay with that. We're like, yeah, who are we to question God? But for an atheist, they don't believe in God, and they're fighting against the concept of God. And so it's a harder sell, you could
say. Well, I'm a Christian, and I don't like it.
That's right. So I guess my question to you would be, how would you approach, say you were giving this talk to atheists, what would you do anything different? Would you present it differently, or, you know, just ideas on that? Thanks.
I would spend a lot of time on the idea that if predestination is entirely true, we would never be able to know that it was true. It would force us to be agnostic, because we would never be able to recognize that a fact, something true, is true. It would just be given to us by the laws of nature. John Lennox has a really good example. He says, he talks about evolution, and the atheist view of evolution is that all of this came about by itself, right? Our ability to discern true things is just a byproduct of some evolutionary process. And John Lennox says, would you trust your laptop computer if you knew that it was constructed and built just from random processes that had no guidance over time? See, we believe things are true because we can think it through. If there's no free will, that thinking it through is just an illusion. You're doing it right now. You're listening to my argument, and you're categorizing the different ways of looking at it, and using your experience and your mind and your emotion, you're picking one of the possibilities, right? If there was no free will in the universe, you would not be able to do that. It would just be like your dog. It would just be instinctive. You would just do what you do. You would never think about thinking about. That's where I would start. I would say, nobody really believes it, because nobody behaves as if there was no free will. We all act that way, and if there wasn't any free will, we couldn't know it, because it would just be another thought that ran through our head for whatever random reason. So does that help? Yeah, yeah, I would say God, his free offer of salvation frees us from this dilemma. He tells us that we can freely choose him, despite him knowing everything and how it plays out. I hope that helps. Mark?
Okay. You were asking what people thought of your talk today. Ross.
Yeah.
Roger Raymer says, these are excellent ideas. So, little feedback there. Kenny W. asks, do you believe in parallel universes where God is interacting with other versions of ourselves, making different definitions? Or does that make sense?
I understand the question. The answer is there is no evidence for it. So I'm going to take a strict scientific viewpoint of that. It's extremely speculative. We can make up any story. We can say there's a universe out there where Santa Claus really flies around the world, you know, on Christmas Eve and gives presents to every kid in the world. You know, you can make up these stories, but there just isn't any evidence for it. So I've wondered a lot about, you know, we worship this infinite God who's capable of doing not only anything he wants, but as much as he wants. Is this the only creation that he has made? But I have to stop right there. I could say, well, I think he's got, you know, live beings, sentient beings all over the universe. Or I think he's created other universes. But Sure, maybe. Do we have any evidence for it? Nope. So I think we need to really just stick with what the Bible says and what a proper interpretation of science gives us, and there just isn't any evidence for any of that.
Okay. Dave? Dave's got another question for you.
Well, since we have the time, I'm going to go ahead and introduce the audience to Mr. and Mrs. Flatt in case they haven't heard of it. Is that okay with you?
Yeah.
Thank you. So when Hughes asked this question on stage, as I said, he's always talked about Mr. and Mrs. Flatt, and I just realized not everybody may have heard of Mr. and Mrs. Flatt. He hasn't done it for a while here in the class. And so we talked about trying to comprehend extra dimensions of space and time is very difficult in our limited mind, and you've explained that very well. But what Hugh has discovered, obviously, is that taking away a dimension is much easier for the human mind to comprehend. And so he, a long time ago, at the very beginning of RTB, invented Mr. and Mrs. Flatt. And so Mr. and Mrs. Flatt are like us in the sense that they have one dimension of time, but unlike us, instead of three dimensions of height and width and depth, you take away one dimension, that they're two-dimensional beings. So if you were to look at Mr. and Mrs. Flatt face on, like we're looking at Ross Hoagland up there, he would look kind of normal like us. But if he turned sideways, since he has no depth, he would be just a line. And the piece of paper up there you're holding represents a nice line. Mr. and Mrs. Flatt, they live, out in the country, and one day Mr. Flatt goes out to work on his farm and leaves his wife at home. And at that time period, just as it says in Revelation, that God knocks on the heart of every single individual, and if you open the door, he will come into your life. And so God that day intervenes and introduces himself to both Mr. and Mrs. Flatt. And he chooses to do that in a physical realm, and God can do that here in this realm also. He can present himself physical. So in this particular case, obviously, Jesus takes his hand, and he puts one finger into the life of Mrs. Flatt as she is home, and she sees a circle, and she has this experience, emotional experience, accepts God as a Savior, and sees God as one circle. God does the same thing to the farmers out in the field, but in that case, he actually introduces three fingers, right, into there, and he has a similar experience where he sees three fingers. He comes home, and Mrs. Flatt says, I experienced God today, and I've accepted my Savior, and God is one circle. And the farmer says, out in the field comes in and says, I had the same experience today, except for I saw three circles, And that's because obviously if I put one finger into a two dimensions, obviously all you see is a circle. You can't see my whole hand. Then Hugh sometimes will add on to sit there and say then that the farmer's wife starts the church of one circle, and Mr. Flatt, he goes out and starts the church of three circles, right? Anyways, this helps to understand, obviously, extra dimensions by taking down a dimension to three extra dimensions is one of the things that Hugh does.
Thanks, Dave.
Okay. You've got a few more compliments, Ross, coming in, so saying you're doing a great job. Question? Come on over.
I just also would just like to thank you for this presentation today, but it is hard to think through. So as I was listening to you, I was thinking about one particular challenge to the predestination perspective.
Uh-huh.
And it's probably come up multiple times in things that you looked at, but I was just wondering, it seems like if predestination is favored by those who want to protect God's sovereignty, that in a way there's a built-in contradiction, because if they're saying, well, God cannot allow for free will, and because that would violate his sovereignty, and yet you're then saying that God can't permit free will, which limits his sovereignty as well. I'm not sure if I'm getting my dilemma across to you, but that's what I was, any thoughts on that contradiction?
Yeah, I think I came up with an analogy about a deck of cards, right? So let's say two people are playing poker, and there's somebody who knows the order of the cards, and as they're shuffled, you know, a bunch of times, can keep track of it, right? Maybe a machine. And so when the cards are laid on the table, he knows the order, and they play their hands, and it all plays out in a very materialistic, probabilistic way. Okay, that's sort of analogous to God's sovereignty in a predetermined universe. But imagine that all the playing cards are actually alive. You know, you deal the cards and they don't stay in your hand. They just jump up and run around and kill each other and hurt each other and help each other and do what they do, right? Well, I call it a kind of a super sovereignty. God is so sovereign that even with our free will, he knows how it's all going to play out. Now, to me, that's way more impressive than the sovereignty that's described by most predestinarians. That just takes a really super intelligent person to know how that's going to play out. That's sort of understandable. But to include free will in that sovereignty, now there's, I'm impressed with that, because that means that God is so much bigger than anything I can understand or imagine. And I think that's the biblical definition of sovereignty. No matter what happens, no matter how many free will agents there are in the world, God still knows how it's going to play out.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Good question. These are all good questions.
Ross, we are out of questions.
Wow.
Anybody have a last minute question you'd like to come up? Okay, here we go.
So I've always, you know, thought about the idea that, you know, Satan seems to operate from a perspective of respecting God's sovereignty, and yet he continues to defy God, knowing the outcome, eventual outcome. So I'm just wondering, well, what's his view of this question?
I think Satan is just, I think he's just trying to make it last and do as much damage as he can in the time that he has. The way I picture it is, you know, behind Satan, when he's sitting at his desk, there's a map of the world, right? And all the spots that he controls are one color, and all the spots that the Lord controls are another. And over time, his spots are getting less and less, and the Lord's are getting more and more. But Satan never can acknowledge it. He can't say, yeah, this is where it's going. I better face up. He's just going to do as much damage as he can and play it out for as long as he possibly can. I think he knows how it's going to work out, but he doesn't want to face it. I mean, think about choices we've all made, sinful choices we've all made, where we lied to somebody or whatever. We know it's going to catch up with us eventually, but we just kind of ignore it and go as long as far as we can with it before we have to deal with it. And I think he's just doing the same thing on like a cosmic scale.
Okay, thank you.
Hi, thank you so much. Much enjoying all of this. I hope I can put this into words well. In our small world, if we as human beings have assumptions about each other, we shape the outcome.
Mm-hmm.
And I know, thinking about the Lord, we're talking about a vast scale beyond my full conception, but I don't want to think of God as having assumptions about the outcome, because I feel like he's then potentially limiting,
yeah,
you know, in the intersubjective dance, if you will.
I totally can relate to your point, and I think I can reassure you. Remember I said there's two different perspectives. There's God's eternal perspective, where he knows everything, he doesn't change. But just as real to him is the step-by-step within the time perspective of the created world. If you read through the Gospels and listen to how Jesus responded to the people he talked with, you never once got the sense that he knew what they were going to say before they said it. He never jumped the gun. He responded, not only did he respond to what they said, but he responded to what was in their heart that only God could know. And even in the Old Testament, you know, all these descriptions of, you know, so-and-so said this and then God got angry. And we say, well, God doesn't really get angry because he knows everything. Well, what if we just took it for face value? What if God really is not only the eternal God that knows everything there is to know, but is also the best listener in the world and takes everything that people say seriously? And when Moses or whoever said something and God got angry, that's really how it happened. And he's eternally knows everything. So I think, again, there's that paradox. I think both are true. God never jumps the gun. He never says, I know what they're going to say. I'm not listening, la, la, la. I've heard it before. It's never. He's always the best listener. When people talk to him, even in the Old Testament, he responded to what they said. Mm-hmm. He never jumped the gun. Does that help?
Thank you so much. Yes.
Yeah. That's a great question. Yeah.
Just a reminder, there's books over here that Dave Sargent, are they without charge, Dave? Free books from RTB. And there's a box of free Bibles, too, so they're over on the table. And Ross, now we're out of time and questions, so can you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah. Lord God, we thank you humbly that you've given us a book, the Bible, that we can dive as deeply into as anything else that we have, even more deeply, Lord, that you tell us that you want us to love you and choose you, and then we can spend the rest of our life understanding how to do that and how that works and how to relate to each other and how to love each other. And we just thank you for that challenge, and also, Lord, the certainty of what you say will happen if we choose to follow you. Thank you for everybody in this class. Thank you for the questions. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, for me to be able to get up here and talk about your amazing world and universe and the choices that you've given us to make. Thank you, Lord. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In your precious name, Jesus, amen. Thank you, everybody.